This message was recorded February 11, 2024. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we're in Ephesians, the third chapter. This is our 31st message in Ephesians. We're moving along just a little bit faster than before. Why don't we begin with reading in verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, I think he's referring to what we have in chapter 1 and 2, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So when you read chapters 1 and 2, if you can assimilate that, you understand the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Our verses will be these, 7, 8, and 9. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see. Notice men as italicized, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Last week, in the first 6 verses, we saw that Paul presented himself as a prisoner, as a preacher, and as a pastor. And when you read verses 7 through 9, we see that Paul is affirming God's purpose, God's call, and God's equipping him to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So now we're going to consider some truths or some principles that he gives us here concerning God's call upon his life. The first thing you have is what I call the servant principle, and it's in verse number 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The little word whereof in the Greek language is even smaller. It's just 2 little letters, and it is a relative pronoun, and it's probably better understood of which. So if you look back then to what he's talking about, you go back to that last phrase, and that is his promise, that is God's promise in Christ by the gospel. What a phrase. His promise in Christ by the gospel. I think you could put an equal sign and have the word mystery there. That is the definition of what he's calling the mystery of Christ. And that is that God made a promise, it's in Christ, and we know of it by the gospel. What a wonderful little phrase that he gave us there. God purposed it, and Christ executed it, and he enacted it in connection with his person and his work. So he says, whereof, or of which, I was made a minister. Well, the verb that is here is I was made. So you have the subject, I, and the word for made that is here. And the word made is the Greek word genomai. You've heard me say it before. And it means to become what you were not before. So when it tells us in John 1 that Christ became flesh, it isn't that he didn't exist before, but he existed as he was, but he also took on flesh. So he became flesh, but he wasn't flesh before. Doesn't mean that God changed, because God is immutable. But it does mean that in Christ, who was eternal, he took on flesh. So that's what the word genomai means. It is a way of referring to the events that brought him to the knowledge, that is Paul. So he says here that I was made, so he wasn't this before, so what was he before? Well, he refers to himself as a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee before this, so he was a Pharisee and a disputer over Israel, their religious matters. That's what I was before, but I was made to be what I was not, and that is I was made to be a minister. And this is a passive voice. And now the reason that that's important to you is because passive means that he was acted upon. He didn't do this himself. In other words, he didn't decide, well, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to go to seminary, and I decide a pretty good way to make a living is to be a preacher. Doesn't look too hard, and I believe that I could do that. So that's what I'll do. That isn't what he said. He said, I was made, but it's a passive, and so this is called a divine passive. So there's something in exegesis and grammar that's called a divine passive. It has to be a passive. It doesn't tell us who the author is, but that indicates that God is the author. So what he is saying by this is that I was made by God. God made me to be what I was not, and that is a minister. Now, what is a minister? Well, the word minister is the word for servant. Diakonos is the word. And it is, if you go back to verse 2, he doesn't use that word, but he says, the grace of God which is given to me, you word. So God gave me this grace. God made me to be a servant so that I could be a servant toward you. Now, there's a lot of talk in the Bible, especially in the prophets, and then in the Gospels, and then in Paul's writings and the other letters, that there are true ministers and there are false ministers. And I know that that is a hard thing to know somebody and say they are a false minister, they are a false preacher. And so what is a true preacher and what is a false preacher? Well, I just want to give you one thing about a false preacher. Go back with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this, please, in 2 Corinthians. And if you'll look, please, in chapter 11. So there's 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, and they're just before Romans. And look in chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse number 15. 11, 15. Maybe I should start with 13. Probably should. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, and what do? Well, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. So it isn't that God made them to be that. See the difference? They transform themselves. And no marvel, don't marvel at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his, that is Satan's ministers, also be or are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So they'll talk about righteousness. They may even talk about imputation. They talk about you being righteous. They talk about the righteousness of God. And they transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. And you have to listen with care to know the distinction. So what is a minister of righteousness going to preach? Well, he's going to preach, of course, that righteousness was required by God, not obtainable by man, earned by Christ, accepted by God, reckoned by God, and that in connection with Christ and his finished work. And that's what he will preach. And by that righteousness, those to whom he puts that to their account or did put that to their account, they are just or justified in his eyes. But others preach a different message than the message that you find in the scriptures. So I was made, and I was made to be a minister. Back to our text now. Whereof I was made, of which I was made a minister. And then this phrase, according to the gift of the grace of God. According to. Kata is the Greek, and it means because of. Because of the gift. And the word gift means exactly what you think it does. It means something that someone else has and gives it away. But it's not an offer. The gift is not an offer. That you have to take out of the language of the Bible, for this is not an offer, it's a gift. And if God gives it, you have it. God didn't offer it to you for you to take it. He gives, and when He gives it, you have it. He gives it at His own good pleasure, but it is His to give. So it is God who gives this gift. And it is the gift of the grace of God. It's very important that He has the article here in front of caritas, grace. And so it means the definite grace, the one-of-a-kind grace, the only grace there is in all of the Bible. So there's not one grace for the first century, another for the 15th century, and another now for our 21st century. There's only one grace, and that one grace is the grace of God. So God, therefore, of God, that is a way of speaking of His authorship and His possession. It is the grace of God. It belongs to Him, and He has the liberty to do with it as He pleases. And so what did God do with it? He says, given unto me. This word given here, didomi, is a word that appears over 400 times in the New Testament. So that's a lot of times. It's a lot of times that it is there. And Paul has used it earlier here in the Scriptures, back here again in verse 2, where he says, given to you word. That's the same word that he's given. And he says, now it is given to me. When you think about this word, if you were to do a little study, which I did, you could find that God gave certain things to Jesus. In John, it says in chapter 3 and 35, God gave Him all things. In 5:27, it says He gave Him all authority. In chapter 10, He gave Him all the sheep. In chapter 17, gave Him power over all flesh. So if He has power over all flesh, then He has power to bring those that God gave Him an elective way in order to save them. It's also what God gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, because Jesus said the Comforter would come. And in Acts 2, He did come. So He gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. God also gave eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's not an offer. It's a gift. He gives it to you and you have it. That is the end of the Roman road, at least if I remember it right, that's the end of the Roman road. And so that is the clinching verse, the final closing verse, the selling verse in that presentation. But they're wrong altogether, because it's not an offer. It's a gift, and God gives it. So whereof I was made a minister, that is of this promise back here, I was made a minister. And it's because of the gift of the grace of God that was given to me by the effectual working of His power. Again, the article appears before the word power, and that's the word effectual. So if you were to look this up in the Greek, you would see there is no word for effectual. It's not there. But that word effectual comes from the article being in front of the word working, which is the word energia, which we get the word energy from that. So it's the energia. So that is definite and distinguished power. So that is the effectual power, the power that actually gets the job done. Sometimes we try to do things, and sometimes it doesn't work out. Well, this is a power that always accomplishes that whereunto it was sent. What I'm talking about here is this servant principle. So he says that I was made a minister, made a servant, but the servant knows that he's nothing. The servant knows that he have nothing to say, no way to be a true pastor without God having made him to be a minister by the effectual working of His power. Then we could talk a long time about God's power, His authority, His sovereignty, always calling to that. In verse number 8, we come to something different, a little different. and that is the self-effacing principle. So you have the servant principle, and then what I call here the self-effacing principle. What does he say in verse 8? Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unto me, unto me. No connecting word like and or but here. So what that does is move it to the front of the statement, and that puts it in an emphatic position. So he moves that, does that very purposefully, unto me. And he means to say very much to me, emphatically to me, who am less than the least. This only place this appears in the New Testament. From what I read, it's a very rarely used word in any Greek writings anywhere. It's kind of a long word, but it means less than the least. So it's not just the least, it's less than the least. So you have 10 down to 1, then to 0, under the 0, less than the least. He said of himself one time that I was born out of due time. Not a pretty picture, but what Paul is saying is that I'm like a baby that was aborted and then was buried in a hidden grave that no one would ever find again. He said, that's me. Now, we hold Paul in great esteem, don't we? I mean, to me, he's the greatest man who ever lived. You wonder why I'm interested in him, because in my mind, other than Jesus Christ, he's the greatest man who ever lived. But one of the reasons he's great is because he considers himself less under the zero, less than the least. So that is this self-effacing principle that all ministers must have. True ministers don't try to draw attention to themselves. They don't wear fancy clothes to draw attention to themselves. They don't wear their collars around backwards to draw attention to themselves. They don't do anything that makes themselves to be somebody that's different than what they are. I am less than the least of all the saints. The article is there. So again, he makes this very important statement. Those declared, the holy ones or the saints, are the ones that God declared to be holy, or the ones he declared to be sanctified. And that's all of the Lord's people. And you see, all of us comprise this body as his saints. If he has reckoned his righteousness to us, then we're also declared to be his saints. Unto me, very emphatically, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. The grace gift to be the minister to the Lord's people. Is this grace given? That means, in order that, I should preach among the Gentiles. So I thought it might be good to go back and look and see a couple of places where Paul referred to himself as going to the Gentiles. So why don't you hold your place and go back with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to see two places in Acts. This is early in his ministry. Of course, he's not a young man by this point. He's probably about 50 years old when this is being said about him. He's on his first preaching tour, and I'm in chapter 13. I never did tell you, did I? But I want you to go to chapter 13 of Acts, and I want you to look at verse 46. 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. That would be the Jews. So if you look back, he's been talking to the Jews, but the Jews are not giving much of an ear. But seeing you put it from you, keep it arm's length, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. When a man says, I don't want to believe what the Bible says, he's judging himself unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now I want you to go to the very end of Acts. So if this is early in his ministry, go with me to the very last chapter, the 28th chapter, And look in verse 28, not the very last verse, but close to it. 28:28 of Acts. Be it known therefore unto you, and so he's writing this while he's in prison, right? Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. When this is being written, Paul is also writing the book that we call Ephesians. So this is very, very much on his mind that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Then if you go back with me to Ephesians and then turn back just a little bit to your left and find Galatians, at least that's the easiest way for me to find it, back to Ephesians, back to Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. That means among the Gentiles. And look over chapter 2 and verse 8. For he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So he says that Peter was sent to the Jews and I was sent to the Gentiles. Well, I could show you other places, but I just want you to see those few places where Paul says, and it shows in Scripture, that he should preach among the Gentiles. Why is it important about these Gentiles? Well, a lot of reasons, but I've said to you before, I'll say it again, we're Gentiles, and therefore we need to know that we're included. This wasn't just for the descendants of Abraham. This was the unsearchable riches of Christ for the Gentiles. This word unsearchable that is here, it's a word for a print is what it is. And then it has an alpha negative on the beginning of it. So it means a footprint that can't be traced. I don't know exactly why they would look at that, but a footprint that cannot be traced. So what he is saying is the unsearchable riches of Christ, they are so rich that we can't trace them. We don't know how to trace them. So I'll say a few things to you about that. God's ways are untraceable. In Ecclesiastes 3, in that wonderful passage where he's talking about God's providence, he says, what has been is now, what is now has already been, and what God requires is the past. It is a way of saying that we don't know what God is doing at any one time. We don't know what God is doing now. You can look back and you can say, well, yeah, I think that God did this way to bring me to this point. Or we can look forward and we can say, God is preparing me for that. But God's ways are untraceable. You'll never be able to figure out God. If you're going to set your attention to trying to figure out what God is doing, you're probably going to be disappointed. He calls it the unsearchable, the untraceable riches of Christ. And that word riches is a word that means wealth or abundance. When you think of wealth, you think of money, houses and clothes and cars and vacations. But when he's talking about riches, he's talking about such things as, let's say, God's attributes. In Romans 2 and 4, it referred to the Jews as despising the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering of God. What those things are describing is goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. They're describing the attributes of God. Can we understand those things? I don't think so, but they're rich. It's also his wisdom. After Paul gave the great statements in Romans that he did in 11:33, he extols and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What about the greatness of his redemption, in whom we now have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to not your works or your will, the riches of his grace. And then God's provisions are rich, for God shall supply your need according to his riches in glory. And Christ, his glorious person and his saving work, all of that has to do with the unsearchable riches of Christ. One more thing, and I'll stop. You have the servant principle. He said, I'm made a minister. You have the safe, self-effacing principle. I am less than the least. And then you have the stewardship principle. Let me give that to you in verse 9. The word and, kai, is the Greek word, and it means an additional purpose according to this grace. So you have the grace that is mentioned here in verse number 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here's another reason to make all see what is the fellowship. So let me talk about that. When he says to make all see, the word man, of course, is not there. And the word that he uses to make you see is the word photizo. And you know that is the word to give light or to enlighten. So a photo, take a photo. That's where this word comes from, photizo, photo. So you take a photo. You see people standing around, they need longer arms, out here taking a picture of themselves and their background, taking pictures of their food, sending it to somebody. I've never understood that. But it's a photo. So this word photizo is where this word comes from. I want you to look back with me for a minute to Ephesians, the first chapter. I've never quite gotten over this since we studied it. I never had studied it before, to my chagrin. I guess I had, but not to understand it, I guess. But Paul is praying for them, and he says, I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers. And then the first thing he mentions to them, with some other words in between, he prays for them that they would have knowledge, at the end of verse 17, knowledge of him. So they have knowledge of Christ, chapter 1, verse 17. The second thing he prays is this, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So what he's praying is that you will continue to be enlightened. This is present tense language. You will continue to be enlightened that you may understand him, so that you may know him, first of all, he prays, and then that you may understand him. So we pray for each other. We pray that God will help us to not only know him and know about him, but we'll understand him. So I pray for you that God will give you understanding. So when you look at this word that he uses here, our little photo word, that he would make all men see what is the fellowship. Now the word all men, of course the word men isn't there, so it's just all. It could either refer inclusively to Jews and Gentiles, but it also could refer to the whole of his creation. Could be used in an absolute sense, the whole of the universe. And if that is so, that helps to give some clarity when you come to the end of the verse and he says that he created all things. So he created all things, if this is right, to make all of creation see what is the fellowship of his mystery. Now Paul is talking above my head. I don't know how to put that together. He says that he wants him to preach that all would see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now I need to talk with you about the word fellowship for a minute. The word fellowship that is here is not the word that is normal for fellowship. And that word is koinonia. You've probably heard that, koinonia. Sometimes you'll see that on a church sign, that they're the koinonia. They want to impress you. They know something about the Greek language. So they are the koinonia. That's fellowship. But this word is not koinonia. This word rather is that same word that we saw back up here in verse 2, oikonomia. And that is the word that is translated dispensation, but is better translated administration. So God's administration of grace in verse 2, that's the same word that is used here, to make all see what is the administration of the mystery. So what in the world does he mean by this? Well, this mystery was hidden, but is now revealed. And that's what the word mystery means, mysterion. It was once hidden and is now revealed. The mystery that was once hidden and is now revealed is probably several things. It is that God would save without any deeds or decisions on the part of the sinner. It is that God would save Jews and Gentiles equally. And it is that he would save exclusively by Jesus Christ. At least those three things. You might add something to it. But it is that administration of the mystery, which is a mystery to them because they could not see it. But notice it was from the beginning of the world. Well, what does that take your mind back to? What about to chapter 1 and verse 4, where He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world? It means the same thing. So in eternity before time, is that an understandable phrase? In eternity before time, we have no way of thinking other than time, right? You and I think chronologically. But in eternity before time, God elected, and God from the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, He determined in His administration, His government of time, when and how He would reveal this grace. So this administration of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, and it's been hidden in God. Hidden in God. This word hidden again has an article in front of it, so it is a way of speaking of a positive concealment. A positive concealment. Not only is it hidden because we're ignorant, but God purposed to hide it. What does it say in the Old Testament? It says, is the glory of God to conceal the thing. And is the glory of God to conceal His administration of what He would do. So our ignorance, no wonder we're ignorant. I mean, we're ignorant just because we are ignorant, but then we're ignorant because God has hidden it from us. There is no way for us to figure it out. We just can't figure it out. It is that God has hidden it. And the only way for it to be known is for God to reveal it. So He says He hath, it's been hidden. It's a mystery. That's why it's called a mystery. It's been hidden from the foundation of the world. And then it says, who created all things by Jesus Christ? So who refers back to God, of course. And in the original language, it's kind of interesting because it's really the one. So who are the one created? The word create means to take that which was not and make it into something. So God took that which was not and He made it into a world that without form and void. Then He took that which was without form and void and He made it into the sun and the moon and the trees and the mountains. And out of that dust from that creation, He made man. So God is the creator of all things that exist is what it means. By Jesus Christ. Some texts don't have this there, so that's a textual variant. I'm going to take it that it is there by Jesus Christ or through or by Him. It's a very similar statement to what we see over in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, but I'll let you read that on your own. So how do we look at this? Well, what we see here is a servant principle, and we see a self-effacing principle, and then we see a stewardship principle of having responsibility over this. And that's the way Paul saw himself. Why would Paul be so humble? How could he be so humble? Well, he's so humble because Christ did all of the obeying and God did all of the justifying and the saving. And the Holy Spirit does all of the revealing. So if those three things are true, if they're not true, then we should probably just disband. But those things are true. There's a reason for us to be humble. And that is why we can rest, not in ourselves, but we can rest in this sovereign salvation.